Did you say I'm on? Thumbs up, we're on. Okay, very good. All right. Let's open our Bibles this afternoon, second hour, to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Last Sunday I brought the first part of a message from Genesis 10 and 11, in which we first summarized the table of nations in chapter 10. Then we examined Nimrod's rebellion in chapter 11 via his leadership in the building of the Tower of Babel, combined with his attempt to unite the world of that time under his rule in a unified kingdom over all men, and how that prefigured the coming Antichrist's brief reign of terror. Lord willing, I will be bringing the important conclusion of that message to our midweek meeting this coming Thursday night to include further discussion about the strategies that the devil's globalist cabal is using to finally bring about that very same global kingdom of the Antichrist. For today, however, I have another very important message that is somewhat related, especially as it concerns how we should prepare for days ahead as we face what promises I believe to be a very difficult year. I've often reminded the church when preaching about somewhat alarming events, current events in these very perilous times that we live in, that we have no reason to fear what man can do to us, and that we should focus on keeping ourselves in the center of God's will, because that is always the safest place to be. The center of God's will is the safest place to be. And so to that end, I have a message today about the subject of discerning or knowing God's will for our lives, so we can get in the center of God's will. And very sadly, there are actually far too many Christians, including perhaps some in our church, who are saved, but who care far more about seeking their own will for their lives than they care about seeking and following God's will. And so I'm also preaching today about the great importance of desiring and seeking God's will, desiring to know and to live in God's will. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, we just sang about it, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The sons of God, those who are truly born again, are those who are led by the Spirit of God. That verse tells us that the Spirit of God does work to lead us, all of us who are truly born again, into His will. He does work to lead us. But all too often, we fail to follow His leading, and we seek our own will instead of God's will. It's painfully true that seeking our own will and things that we want may indeed lead us temporarily to a life that results in less discomfort, less opposition, and in less trouble in this world than what seeking and following God's will lead us to. Mm-hmm. Because often living in God's will leads us to discomfort, to opposition, to trouble in this world. And that's why John Mark, for instance, one example, turned back at first from accompanying Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. Later he was restored, and thank God he wrote the Gospel of Mark as a result of his travels with Peter. This is also why Paul says of Demas, very sad statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, after commending Demas in Colossians chapter 4 and in his letter to Philemon as being one of his helpers, his co-laborers, he very sadly writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica." Very sad when people leave for the wrong reasons, is it not? The night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, who is to be our example, retreated to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, knowing even then that that was precisely where Judas Iscariot would show up with the soldiers to have him arrested. But he went there anyway, because as he said in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And while he was there in that garden, even in that hour, Jesus prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless," Jesus prayed, "not my will, but thine be done." Many times following God's will takes us down a much more difficult path in the short term than going our own way would lead us to. And all true Christians do often seek and follow their own will rather than God's, myself included. But like Moses, who Paul says in Hebrews 11:25, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. The wise Christian that walks by faith, not by sight, the Christian that wisely has eternity in view rather than the comforts and the pleasures of this life, this short life, is the Christian that has his or her priorities in order and who therefore has as his first priority pleasing the Lord Jesus and serving him, rather than pleasing even his or her children or his wife or her husband, and who therefore cares more about doing God's will than following his own. And so I'm first addressing the subject of desiring God's specific and perfect will for our lives, and then the subject of discerning and knowing what God's perfect will is. In Mark chapter 3, after Mark describes Christ's selection of his 12 apostles, we then read in verse 20, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." In other words, Jesus was thronged by so great a crowd who had such urgent needs, either to hear him preach or to be healed of their sicknesses, that Jesus and the disciples had neither time nor space to take a break, to see to their own needs, or even stop for a bite of lunch. Let me read in verse 21. "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." We need to take note that the word friends in this verse doesn't mean his disciples or his followers. It means those close to him. It actually refers in this case to Christ's kinsmen, according to the flesh, meaning his family, his mother and his brethren, as we'll read momentarily in verse 31. And their concern that he's beside himself doesn't necessarily mean that they thought Jesus was crazy or out of his mind, as some have taught, but they were concerned that he was overextending himself and he needed to rest from the crowds. We do know also from Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 that the night before this event, Jesus had gone out into a mountain to pray, and he continued in prayer all night in prayer to God. So Jesus' family knew that he needed some rest and that he needed to see to his own needs, and that he was setting his own needs aside to care for this crowd instead. And so they were no doubt concerned for his health and his well-being. Verse 22, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." And so here's Jesus giving no thought to his own needs or for rest or sustenance, but instead compassionately caring for the crowd that thronged him to heal their diseases and deliver them from the oppression of the devil. And these religious fakes, full of envy, accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. If it had been me, I would have gotten rather angry at that point. Maybe called down a lightning strike or something. But we see no anger here in Christ's response. Instead, Jesus responds with a more gentle but very convicting word of correction and warning. He says, verse 23, "And he called them unto him, and said unto them," the Pharisees here in parables, "how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you," Jesus said, "all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." And so Jesus warns these fools here that their accusation was bordering on an unforgivable sin, and blaspheming the work of the Holy Ghost by ascribing Christ's works to the devil instead of the Holy Ghost. Then we read in verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. The multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. He answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? He looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Jesus, of course, is not here denying or rejecting his mother, Mary, his brethren according to the flesh. But he's saying that those who believe in him and receive him as their Savior and Lord, and who then seek to do his will more than their own, are every bit as much his mother and his brethren as those who stood outside wanting to see him. And in the same way, may I say, I believe that Christ is here teaching that we too should regard our brethren in the church every bit as much as our family, as our wife and mother and brethren and children according to the flesh. And also that we should care far more about doing God's will than in seeing to our own needs and our desires. Paul warns us in Romans 16 and verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." Meaning they claim or they pretend to serve the Lord Jesus, but instead they seek only their own provision, their own pleasure. In the same way, there are many Christians today who, though they may not be causing division in the church or spreading heresy, are nonetheless very guilty of serving their own belly rather than the Lord Jesus, in the sense of seeking their own pleasure and their own will rather than to know God's will and to do it, who are quite happy to have Jesus as their Savior, but who do absolutely nothing throughout the week to serve him as their Lord and Master, who won't even take time, some of them, to open their Bible as they should be doing every day so that they can know the mind of God, so they can walk with him and be led of his Spirit, and so they can know his will. The Lord Jesus taught us to seek God's will before our own. In his Sermon on the Mount, he taught us to pray in our prayers, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And he said, rather than worrying about our own physical needs, we should seek the kingdom first. That means we're to seek God's will rather than our own, and then we'll have everything we need. David understood that principle very well. And that's why he wrote in Psalm 37, verses 3 to 4, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." David said, "Delight thyself also in the Lord. Let him be your delight. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." If we are delighting ourselves in the Lord, then we will be naturally seeking his will above our own, and the desires of our hearts will be more in tune with God's will than with our carnal flesh. Rather than asking God to give us what we want, we should be asking him to reveal what he wants for us instead. But many Christians fail to do that. And in so doing, they miss out on a blessing, a bigger blessing that God has for them if they will just seek his will rather than their own. They may also be placing themselves in jeopardy of very serious rebuke at the judgment seat of Christ, and perhaps loss of some eternal reward that they would have had otherwise had they sought God's will. Just as Jesus warned in Luke chapter 12, verse 7, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." And that's going to be the lot, I think, of many Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. All that said, many Christians actually do have their priorities in order, and that they truly do want to serve the Lord Jesus first and foremost, and are seeking to know his will for their lives. And so the remainder of this message will be about how we can all discern, how we can know God's specific will for us and follow his leading in our lives. Years ago, Campus Crusade for Christ promulgated a popular gospel tract with the title, an opening line that said, "God has a wonderful plan for your life." You've all heard that. God has a wonderful plan for your life. We see that same mantra on billboards advertising various easygoing churches that preach watered-down gospels from watered-down Bibles. In general, the mantra is not true at all for most people in this world. God has a plan for this world, and he has a general plan for all of us. And his plan is for all of us to fit ourselves into his purpose and into his will. That's his plan. And for his saints, for his called out elect saints, the Lord may well have a specific plan for us to follow his leading in as he leads us all in different directions. And so we can still seek God's specific will in areas of our individual lives that we are unsure of. We need to seek God's leading. What's your will for me to, what direction should I go in, Lord? Some of us have been uprooted from our homes and had to seek the Lord's will as to where he would have us to move. Brother Jim's going through that right now. We've been praying for Brother Jim. Mary and I went through that back in late 2019. And we believe the Lord most certainly led us to where we needed to be. Others are seeking wisdom as to how to operate their business, seeking God's will in important decisions they have to make, and such decisions and matters. If we seek to know God's will, he will lead us, as he has promised. And so to aid us in that effort, I have a list of 8 things that we need to know, that we need to do to know God's will. When talking about God's will, the first thing we need to do is to make some distinctions. And number one on my list is that to know God's will, we must distinguish between God's revealed will and his secret will. Revealed will and his secret will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." I quote that verse quite a bit. It's been one of my favorite verses in the Bible for a very long time, because I'm glad I can claim the truth that God has revealed as my own. He's given that truth to us. The secret things belong to the Lord. Those things which are revealed belong to us. They belong to us. He's given those to us. God says his revealed truth belongs to us, and we should all have a love for that revealed truth. First and foremost, and obviously, we are to know God's will specifically as revealed in his written word, and he will never lead us, obviously, in a direction that contradicts that written, revealed word. Amen. But as inquisitive and rational human beings made in the image of God, we all have a natural desire to know more than has been revealed. And it was, in fact, this desire that caused the fall of man. That's how Satan tempted Eve to know more than she was allowed to know by God. We read there in Genesis 3, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We need to be careful to obey what is revealed in God's word before we even concern ourselves with what has not been revealed. We need to be sure that we're in obedience to God's revealed word if we want to know what God has not revealed to us as of yet. Amen. And sometimes we may need to just settle for what is revealed in God's written word and not worry about what is not, you know, sometimes. But as mentioned, sometimes we do need to hear from God in an area that's not been revealed, that there's no Bible verse for. The second thing that we need to do to know God's will. Number two, distinguish between God's perfect will and his permissive will. There is a difference. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre." They went after bribes, money. "And they took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah and said unto him, 'Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. It was God's will, his perfect will, for Israel to have a local, decentralized government of local courts and judges who were ruled by and who ruled according to God's law. But at this time in history, Israel did not trust God to protect them from their enemies, and they wanted a centralized federal power vested in a king that could make war and conquer more territories, what they wanted, like the nations around them. It was not God's perfect will for this to happen, and it was an act of rebellion we read here. But in his permissive will, God himself chose them a king, chose them out a king. Choosing King Saul for Israel was not God's perfect will. But in choosing Saul, God revealed his permissive will, which is plan B, to allow Israel to have their king and to eventually make a way to bring good out of Israel's folly. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, we also have the verse memorized, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Even when we get out of God's perfect will, often God does have a plan B for us. He still has plan B and will turn things around for our good, provided we are among those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Because of God's secret will that remains unrevealed, we cannot always tell the difference between God's perfect will and his permissive will. Sometimes things happen that we think cannot be God's will, that are entirely of God's design. So the third thing that we need to do to know God's will, rather obvious, but it must still be included in our list, is number three, pray earnestly for God to reveal his will. Don't expect God to lead you if you are not earnestly seeking his face, seeking his will in prayer, and perhaps in fasting as well. Any Christian unsure of a course of action should be on his knees praying for God to reveal his will. Also, any Christian who thinks a course of action is probably God's will may be wrong and should still be praying for God to reveal his will. One night, we know there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee as Christ's disciples tried to take their boat to the other side of the sea. As they did so, Jesus walked on the water to catch up with the boat. By the way, that means Jesus not only walked on water, he walked really fast on the water to get there. We covered that account before. When Peter saw him, he did not presume to jump out of the boat to go to Jesus. Instead, he asked Jesus to bid him to come to him on the water. That was a wise move. Sometimes we need to be very careful before jumping out of the boat and into waters that are troubled and that we are not sure if it's the Lord's will for us to jump into. We should always seek God's will before getting out of the boat. And when we know we're supposed to get out of the boat, when he bids us come, we should not fear to do that. Part of your prayer time also must be given to listening to what the Lord says to us through his word and possibly through his spirit. Our time of communion with the Lord should include study of his word, often before our prayer time, and saturating ourselves with the word of God. Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I do know, as I've related to y'all before, that the Lord does speak to people at times separately from his written word. I've shared my experience with y'all when I was getting ready to fight the IRS and file some court papers downtown Tampa. I've talked to you about that. And when the Lord basically, I heard the Lord audibly say, I'll be with you. And it just echoed and reverberated in my head. I've shared that experience with you. So I do know the Lord does speak to his people at times, separately from his written word. But I also know that sometimes God's people don't hear quite right. Or perhaps the spirit they say they heard from was not the Lord. I have had folks tell me the Lord told them thus and so, and I knew it was not from the Lord, because what they said the Lord was leading them to do was totally contrary to what the scripture commands. Believers in Christ are clearly forbidden from marrying unbelievers. Even if they think the Lord's leading them to get that person saved. That is not God's will. That's all through the Bible, and that is something that God will never violate, in my humble opinion. if a believer, a Christian woman, marries an unbelieving man, the Lord can have a plan B, and he can, you know, turn that for their good eventually. But marrying an unbeliever, you're asking for lots of misery. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. So point number three was pray earnestly for God to reveal his will. The fourth thing we need to do to know God's will is to make sure that you are walking with the Lord. Make sure you're walking with the Lord, which means walking in obedience to what we already know to be God's will, which also means to repent of all known sin or disobedience. And that also means spending time every day in God's Word, hearing from him, as I said. Anyone seeking God's specific will in some area unrevealed should first of all make sure he is obeying what is already revealed. God may well have a specific plan for you in some area, but don't think God's going to show you that if you're not already obeying what he's already told you to do. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what's expected of you. And be not conformed unto this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is how we can know and prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice on the altar. Put everything that we have on the altar to serve the Lord Jesus. We sacrifice our own will to follow the will of the Lord instead. When we do that, then he will reveal his good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, there in Romans 12. Another important principle from 1 Thessalonians 4 is that holiness precedes revelation. Living holy precedes receiving revelation. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. You want to know what God's will is? There it is. Your sanctification. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, that's evil desires, even as the Gentiles which know not God. What else? That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. This is God's will for us right here. And if we're doing this, then God will reveal his will in other areas. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That means your pursuit of holiness. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That means that we should abstain from fornication. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. And by the way, the church is to judge those within that live like the world. Hebrews 13:4. Paul says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It's God's will that the institution of marriage that God created is still honored and kept holy, and that Christian men and women are to abstain from fornication. It's God's will that if you call yourself a Christian, you're supposed to live like one. It's God's will that Christian men and women abstain from alcohol and drunkenness. And by the way, God says a drunkard cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, thinking he can just drink a little bit and have it not affect him. It's God's will that Christian men and women live right, take care of their bodies and their health. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." I think in that context he's talking about our physical body. It's God's will that Christian men and women dress modestly and not like the world. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "Whose adorning, let it not be that of outward adorning and plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." It's also God's will that Christian men and women are thankful and spend time in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. "In everything, give thanks," Paul says, "for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So you want to know God's will in an unrevealed area, you better be obeying these areas first and foremost. To know God's will, we must repent of all known sin or disobedience. If there is an unrepentant sin in our life, the Lord may allow us to choose a very wrong path just to chastise us for refusing to repent. Let's go down the wrong road because we weren't living right. So, quick review. To know God's will, we must, 1, distinguish between God's revealed will and his secret will. 2, distinguish between God's perfect will and his permissive will. 3, pray for God's revelation of his will. 4, walk with God, repent of all known sin or disobedience. And then 5, look for an open door. If you want to know God's will, look for an open door. If he wants you to go off in a direction, he will open the door. Jesus said in Revelation 3:8 to the church at Philadelphia, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 that he wanted to go visit the church at Corinth, but that he, at present, the Lord had opened a different door for him. He had hindered him from going there. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, Paul said to that church, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." He said, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 16, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries," he said. When seeking God's will, we should look for or wait for an open door, a door of opportunity. Nothing standing in the way of taking some course of action. But we need to be careful because an open door is not enough. Satan may well open doors as well. He may create an open door of opportunity for us to get completely out of God's will. We need to be very careful. Just because the door is open doesn't mean that's God's will. Paul said, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries also." So 6, to know God's will, we should look for adversaries. "A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." He's saying this, "I'm going to stay here because there are many adversaries." Now, this is why he's going to stay there. To know God's will, we look for an open door. That said, an open door is often, or perhaps usually, accompanied by opposition from adversaries. But just because they're adversaries, again, doesn't mean the door is not wide open. Whenever we set out to do God's will, we will be opposed by the devil's minions. Satan always opposes God's plan and purpose. We are told throughout the scripture that we can expect opposition, persecution, suffering, and tribulation for what? For doing God's will. An opposition from Satan may well be a sign that we are right in the center of God's will. In fact, if there's no opposition, it may well be a sign that we're not in God's will. The presence of opposition and fierce adversaries should never fool us into believing our mission is not God's will. One of the reasons I have been able to remain in this pulpit in the midst of discouragement over the years, when others may have quit, when I was tempted to quit, is now and then I'm actually reminded of adversaries who would love to see me give up. But I'm also very much encouraged by those of you who have been faithful to this church. Jade talked first hour about how Elijah had his Elisha to fall back on. And I got Brother Jade, been a great encouragement. But you guys have all been a great encouragement to me. But we have adversaries. We have opposition. And the devil always opposes God's work. Look for adversaries. And then 7, to know God's will, we should always seek godly counsel. Seek godly counsel. That means seek counsel from one who knows the Bible and will counsel you from the Word of God. From one who is doing his best to walk with God himself as well. Godly counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. That says a multitude of counselors. Every Christian should have two or three godly counselors they can go to for advice. But it's critical that those he goes to are godly Christians. I very much miss Dr. Greg Dixon, who died a few years back, who was always my go-to for godly counsel. And he was a great counselor. He was a great long-distance pastor to me. And I wouldn't be in this pulpit if it hadn't been for him as well. We read in Psalm 1:1-2, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We should not be getting our ideas from pop culture of our time, from these social platforms. We should not be running with the collective so-called wisdom of the world. It's been said that most people are a composite of the five people they spend the most time with. If you are surrounding yourself with ungodly unbelievers, then you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Number 7 is to seek godly counsel. Number 8, to know God's will, we should look for God's peace. Look for God's peace. Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul says, be careful. That means don't be full of cares. Be careful for nothing. Don't be full of cares. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Sometimes a door may be open, an opportunity may exist. Still not sure if that's the way to go. It's always good when seeking God's will to pray for God's peace about taking a particular action. When Paul was on his second missionary journey, he had to discern the Lord's will about where to go to preach. And when he did so, he looked for the Lord's peace to direct his steps. He mentioned the occasion in his second letter to the Corinthians. But first, we read of that same occasion in Acts 16. Acts 16, I should have had you turn there. Read in Acts 16 and verse 4. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, from the council in Jerusalem, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. The verse says there, at the end of verse 7, but the Spirit suffered them not. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. So Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. Taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So one of the reasons he answered that call to Macedonia was because he didn't have any rest in his spirit. He didn't have the peace of God. Paul had an open door there at Troas, but he still did not have the peace of God. He had no rest in his spirit to stay there and preach. So instead he left Troas and went to Philippi, where he planted the church, to which he would later write those blessed words in Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When God grants peace, he gives an inner assurance that you are in his will. He's granted me that assurance and peace on a number of occasions. in a battle that he clearly led me by his Spirit to fight against the IRS. And by that, by his grace, he has kept me from looking back after putting my hand to the plow. Thank God. If you think a course of action may indeed not be God's will, don't move until you have that assurance. When in doubt, wait. But if you believe you are right with God, there's no known sin that you are refusing to repent of, if you have an open door, if Satan is resisting, if you have God's peace despite the devil's opposition, then you probably have a revelation of God's will. And then you better obey it. If you don't obey it, it may be the last time that you get a revelation of God's will. When God leads us to a truth, or to a revelation of his will, he expects us to act in obedience to that revelation. And so if you've not heard from God in a while, he may just be waiting for you to obey him in an area that he already told you to either do something or repent of something. So when God reveals his will to us, we must obey. Again, Paul said in Romans 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The sons of God are those who are truly born again. They have repented of their sin. They have trusted in and received Lord Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. And so for those of us who are truly born again, saved on our way to heaven one day, God will lead us if we seek his will and are prepared to obey it. Amen. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And only a fool seeks his own will rather than God's. He's like the man that built his house on sinking sand. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, help us, Lord, lead us into your will. Help us all to seek your will, Lord, to repent of known sin, to live holy as you've called us to, so we can know your will, so that we can dwell in the center of your perfect will for our lives, and so that we will know that whatever comes our way, you'll go through with us. Give us that peace, Lord, that we're in the center of your will. And help us to seek you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Hymn 407, "Lead On, O King Eternal."